In a newspaper article about how people are waiting longer and longer to get married, one young woman who had been living with her boyfriend for an extended period of time, she thought it was necessary for her to determine if, you know, they're going to get along, that she would be able to live with this person, this man, on a daily basis. Have you ever heard that kind of logic? This kind of popular reasoning is faulty, I believe, on several levels. First of all, it's only within the last 50 years where we have seen more and more people living together before marriage that there has been a dramatic uptick in divorce. It's not the cure-all. Secondly, having sex before marriage, it sows seeds of distrust in the marriage union, causing one to wonder if their mate was willing to operate outside of the law, so to speak, outside having this illicit sex, according to biblical morality. I'm not saying look at the vacillating mores of today, but the Bible lays it out. Biblical morality calls it fornication, sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. What it does is it causes one or both persons to wonder if they can trust that other person after they get married. Is the marriage license going to cure them of this operating outside of the biblical morality? And thirdly, the whole pre-marriage experiment, it's an ineffectual gauge because there's no commitment there. You're operating with no commitment. It's completely different. It's a completely different dynamic than when you are legally wed. And make no mistake about it, marriage is the commitment. I don't care how many sweet nothings they whisper in your ear, that's nothing. There's no substance to that. And they say, baby, I love you. I love you, I love you. That's not the commitment. Marriage is the commitment. I bring up this example to show how shallow and unstable our love for one another can be when we're led by our emotions. For if we think that this relationship calls for too much sacrifice, too much dying to self, we're ready to employ one of 50 ways to leave our lover. Cut our losses and move on. In today's passage, Jesus is betrayed. He's arrested and beaten. And in it, we see another kind of love altogether. One that is meant to comfort us always. And one that we can learn from and apply in all of our relationships. Who wants to become a better lover of people? Me and several others here. I'm really happy to see that. Matthew chapter 26, verse 47. And while he was still speaking, you know, we teach the word systematically here. So it's line upon line, verse upon verse. So this is where we left off. Where is he speaking? At Gethsemane. It means the olive press. This is an olive grove on the Mount of Olives. So you've got Jerusalem. You've got the Temple Mount with the temple there that Zerubbabel rebuilt and Herod the Great embellished. It's right there where the Dome of the Rock is today. It was right there, shining brightly on Mount Moriah. And then down came the slopes to the Kidron Brook, and then up to Gethsemane, right there, looking toward the temple. And while he was still speaking, this is right after the Last Supper, behold, Jesus, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him. And immediately he went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. We showed last week how Judas would refer to Jesus as Rabbi. Means teacher. Indeed, Jesus spoke like no other man. He spoke with the authority of God. You've heard it said thus and thus. I say to you, boom. No other teacher did that. He confounded them with his otherworldly wisdom. He recognized that. Rabbi, teacher. But unlike the rest of the disciples, he refused to surrender him to him as Lord. They all called him Lord. By contrast. Even so, how does Jesus address this rebellious sinner, this traitor? Calls him friend. Wow. I wonder how that made Judas feel in that moment. Friend. One of the biggest problems that the religious leaders had with Jesus was that he was a friend of sinners. The religious leaders wouldn't touch a sinner with a 10-foot pole. They avoided them like the plague. Jesus hung out with them. He broke bread with them. He was a friend of sinners. Jesus was still, in that moment of betrayal, Judas's best friend. And he would have desired nothing more than for Judas to turn from his wicked way and live. That's the desire of God, Ezekiel 33:11. I declare, says the Lord, take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they would turn and live, really live. Life is the life that God gives us. It begins with a spiritual connection with our Creator and Redeemer. Judas, of his own free will, he refused to turn and live. It'd be good for us to remember Jesus is our BF. Seriously. He's always. Doesn't matter if we're living in rebellion. He's still, and especially, our best friend. Whether we're walking in victory or we're walking in defeat, we need to remember, turn, and live. Verse 50. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword. This, in the Gospel of John, we learn is impulsive Peter. And he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We can only assume he wasn't going for the ear, right? Better fisherman than swordsman, evidently. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? We must realize that Jesus never needed anyone to deliver him. He was the Savior. He didn't need a Savior. If he desired, he says he could have had 12 legions of angels to deliver him. A legion is 6,000 soldiers trained for battle. 12 legions is 72,000 soldiers. 12,000 72,000 chipmunks could have delivered him. Their lightning reflexes and their little razor-like incisors. I mean, it would scare you, right? One attacked you. You'd be running for cover. 72,000. Not chipmunks, not soldiers, but angels. 72,000 angels. Can you even begin to calculate the power of such a force? Overkill. In 2 Kings 19, verse 35, we're told that a single angel struck down 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Think about that. And then you multiply that by 72,000. Nothing can touch us. Yeah, we need to remember that. If we're feeling vulnerable, we're feeling afraid. Nothing can touch us outside of the will of God. In Psalm 34, verse 8, we read, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them." And again in Psalm 91:11, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways." Feeling a little more comfortable? A little safer, maybe? No matter what the world throws at you, and in these circumstances that so quickly upend our tranquility. None of these things can harm us. It's all sifted through the fingers of God who has our back. Again, what Jesus is saying is that he doesn't need any human being to defend him. He could ask the Father and receive immediately all that he needed for his deliverance. In other words, and this is interesting, he wasn't constrained by the Father to die for us. I find this very interesting. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to die for us. But in the garden, Jesus could have said, "Let this cup pass from me, this cup of the wrath of God poured out against sin." He said, "Let this cup pass from me." And if he stopped there, there would have been no payment for our sins. He would have, and it would have been immediate. But he finishes his prayer in the garden, nevertheless. "Not my will, but your will be done." It was for the joy set before him, we're told in Hebrews 12:2, that he endured the cross, that Jesus endured the cross. The joy set before him. It wasn't the bludgeoning. Wasn't the slow suffocating upon a cross. It was the joy of obtaining a bride. The joy of bringing many into the forever family of God. That he surrendered his life. He wasn't driven by his emotions, his base desire to have the cup pass. That was his base desire. He's the God-man, and in his humanity, he would shrink back from such an ordeal. And especially the separation from the Father, something Jesus had never known. For 3 hours, when everything went black. He wasn't swayed by any whim of the moment, but by a committed, predetermined love for the crown of his creation. That's you and me. And he would not be moved. God disclosed his sacrificial plan to the prophets. Hundreds of years earlier in Isaiah 53, this is an amazing passage. You should read that passage carefully. This was written 7 centuries before Christ. You tell me, who is it talking about? It is known among serious Hebrews as the chapter of bad conscience. He writes, beginning in verse 3, Isaiah 53, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." The Jews knew that this was referring to the Messiah. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." And even though Jesus knew he would be despised and rejected, he goes on to say, this passage, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Jesus was determined to love us with his life from before the foundation of the world. Before all this was set in motion, before in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Ephesians 1:4 tells us, before the foundation of the world, this was all determined, which is why Jesus says in verse 54, it must happen this way. This is the plan of the ages revealed to us through the Word. In the words of Matthew Henry, "It was only with the cords of his own love that he was bound to the altar." That is the only thing that bound him to the cross. Cords of his own love for the joy set before him. Obtaining a bride. Verse 55, "At that time, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples left him and fled, also as predicted in the scriptures, that they would all abandon him." If they had tried to arrest Jesus during the day, again, religious fervor was at an all-time high. This is Passover. Jerusalem would swell to over 1 million people that would come from far away. Many of them, it was a once-in-a-lifetime trip. This year here, in this podunk place. But next year, Jerusalem, that's where we're going to go. And it would cost them dearly to make that journey. And the religious fervor that they celebrated God's deliverance from their enemies as they were there under the hill of Rome. Fervor. It would have caused a riot. And so their plan, their evil plan of the religious leaders was not during the Passover. And the plan B was not during the day. They couldn't keep it from happening at Passover because Jesus is the substance of which the Passover lamb was only the shadow. Yes, it was going to happen at Passover. But in order for it to succeed, and it must succeed, it had to happen at night, away from the crowd that hung on every word came from the mouth of Christ. Verse 57, and those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were gathered together. But Peter also was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they could not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy this temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said to him, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. In order for a testimony, anyone's testimony, to be considered, there had to be at least two witnesses. But the council, this is the 71-member Sanhedrin, it's their Supreme Court, had difficulty finding two false witnesses who would agree until these two men came forward in verse 61 and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Those aren't his exact words. They twist what he said. He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. But they twisted and said, no, he was saying he was going to destroy our great temple. It's a false witness. 3 years earlier is when all this went down. 3 years have passed. The Jews had asked Jesus that at that time, show us a sign to validate this authority that you are taking upon yourself. And that's when he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Yeah. In John's gospel, it goes on to explain he was talking about his resurrection. There could be no mistake. And it's interesting to note that those witnesses that were twisting Jesus' word, they remembered what he had said 3 years earlier. They had a good memory. And they're reminding the leaders just as it was about to be fulfilled. A little more than 24 hours later, the religious leaders would ask Pilate to seal the tomb. Why? Because they said, this deceiver said in 3 days he was going to rise from the dead. And you wonder, how come these who rejected Jesus Christ understood better than the disciples? Because whenever Jesus would talk about his death, he always talked about rising in 3 days, and they just scratched his head and said, wonder what that means. This was the sign that Jesus gave. He said the only sign. He had many signs. He was healing the sick and giving sight to the blind, raising the dead, things that the Old Testament said the Messiah would do. But he said, forget all of that. I'm going to give you one sign, one irrefutable sign. The resurrection. That's what Jesus held forth when they queried him 3 years earlier. And the Lord made sure they remembered that. Goes on to say that Jesus kept silent, which is another fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 7, the next verse. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Verse 63, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that hit you? We don't hear in this passage, in this gospel, but in the parallel gospels, it says they blindfolded him and then pummeled him. How much more traumatic it would be not to see the punch coming, to brace yourself and just bam, prophesy, who hit you? Patience. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is starting to unpack what love is. What's the first descriptor used? Love is patient. God is love, and love is patient. How patient Jesus was. During that pummeling, when the high priest attempts to coerce Jesus into a confession by placing him under sacred oath and asking point blank, in effect, are you Christ, the Son of God? He gets more than he bargained for. Jesus not only answers in the affirmative, you said it, in effect, you said it, but he goes on to claim divinity in a most striking way by quoting from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where the prophet paints a picture of the ultimate victory and kingship of God's anointed. I kept looking in the night. This is Daniel during the Babylonian captivity. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. He's not talking about a human being. This is something that was only due to God, the Creator and the Redeemer. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. At that moment, standing before Caiaphas, bludgeoned and chained, he didn't look much like a king. But this is the passage Jesus chooses to quote from. And the religious leaders, especially the Pharisees and the scribes who were experts in the law, they would know this passage in its entirety. They would know exactly what Jesus was claiming here. He's warning his accusers that he is indeed a king. He is the King of Kings. And yet his favorite title for himself is the one from Daniel where he's repeatedly called not the Son of God, but the Son of Man. Okay, if you were God, would you cling to that which describes you in such utter glory and holiness? The Son of God? You know, we're all looking for a job title that's, you know, puffed up as much as possible. They didn't give me a raise, but I got a new title. I'm satisfied. Feels good. I'm the grand poopah. Not Jesus. His favorite title was the Son of Man. He chose to glory somehow in his human connection. That he was Emmanuel, God with us in human form. It's called the incarnation. It's what we celebrate at Christmas. God in human flesh, taking upon himself the sin of the world, as only he can. He's the only one that qualifies. No other world religion has a savior. You realize that. All they can give you is a works-based religion, but Christianity provides what we really need, someone to bear our sin in our place as a substitute. That's what he came to do. Such is the love that Jesus has for mankind, for you and me, that he would again and again pledge his allegiance to that humble title. That was his chosen title. Rest assured, this is the point of this whole message. Rest assured, his love for us is not subject to emotion, which is unstable as water. It's not predicated upon our performance or intimidated by sacrifice, like so many of us. It's too costly. I'm cutting my losses and moving on. His love for us is not intimidated by sacrifice, but is sure, premeditated, predetermined, courageous and unchanging. May the purposeful, unfailing love of God inspire us to love and trust him better, even as we cultivate a more noble and sacrificial love for one another. Does that sound good and right and reasonable? If so, say, Give me an amen. Praise the Lord. God, you are so good. That you would humble yourself, empty yourself of all your divine glory to become Emmanuel, God with us. And then beyond that, to be born, to go through the birth canal, to be laid in a feeding trough, a manger, to be poor, without human resources, creature comforts. But more than that, to suffer indignity, cruelty, to be rejected, pummeled and hung upon a cross. A most ignoble way to die. We attach a little bit of glory to the cross today because it is our salvation. What you did there. But back then, it was the lowest form of death for the lowest form of humanity. The incorrigible criminal beyond reformation. And that's the form of death that you came to provide for us. We just humble ourselves before you and say, thank you, Jesus. What else can we do? We can't earn it. We don't deserve it, and we never will. We just humble ourselves before you. And if if you've not opened your heart to this kind of unfailing love, do it now. Or if you've kind of been stumbling along, led by your emotions and not, you know, offering up your body a living sacrifice in full surrender to your will and your ways, do it now. You can just pray quietly in your heart with me and say, God Almighty, God, King of Kings, King of the Universe, all glory and honor belong to you. I submit to you today. I bow the knee to you and say, you are my God. Like Ruth said, you are my God. I own you now as my own. And thank you for owning me. So I can say, I am my beloved's. And my beloved is mine. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, you just need to turn, to remember, to turn and live. And say with me, God, forgive me for leaning on my own understanding and going my own way. And I repent, I turn around. Help me to go further up and further in my knowledge of you, in the power of your Spirit working in and through me. I offer up my body a living sacrifice. Take it. Bless it and use it. Break it and use it for your purposes, Lord, for your pleasure. Amen. And amen.